Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is the last of the last two of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And then also Paul's commentary on the law as a whole in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. From Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And from Romans 7, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." So far the word of the Lord. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ Jesus, one of the truisms of life is that we live in a moral universe. That is to say that our lives are affected by something that seems so abstract, namely right and wrong. Now, you boys and girls in school, I think you know what it's right, what it means for somebody to treat you badly, to treat you meanly, and you know that that's wrong of them to do it. And I think you also know that you're tempted sometimes to give them a whack, to get some sort of vengeance on them, in which case, of course, you would be doing wrong as well. And there are lots of rules in schools, aren't there? One of the rules that I struggled with is you're not supposed to be lazy, but you're supposed to do your assignments. Am I the only one that ever dealt with that right and wrong issue? In fact, it's so important that your life might be better or worse in the future depending on how hard you work today. So it's important you do the right thing and work hard. You young adults, those of you who are just getting into the upper grades, further into high school and so on, you're beginning to see a new dimension to this moral universe as well. Your choices are even more important than they used to be. Are you going to place your affections rightly or wrongly? Will God's word continue to be part of your life? You're in a position at your age to be impacted powerfully by whether somebody treats you badly or not, especially by whether they keep their promises to you or not. I think we call them broken hearts. The moral hazards continue as we assume the roles of husband and wife, parent, citizen, worker, boss, and so on. Our moral universe may contain those who have a profound effect on us as well. People we don't even know, but who treat us wrong. Those in power, in government, or in industry, or in our business. The enemies of our country. Criminals in our neighborhood, and so on. I think we can see that. Just pick up the paper or watch the news, and you realize that what's significant about events so often is the rightness or wrongness of them. This person was murdered. That person was robbed. This politician defrauded, what have you. So much hinges on what is right and wrong. And we pay attention to this morality. It's always intriguing to find people who deny that there is such a thing as morality, and then within 10 minutes they're turning to someone and saying, "Don't do that!" Because they've made the judgment that to do that, whatever it is wrong. So we recognize the moral universe whenever we complain about the way somebody treats us or justify the way we treat somebody else. Now, what I've talked about here so far is sort of natural law. It's the sort of thing that's obvious to everybody. But we need to understand that there's a deeper level to it as well. Right and wrong isn't just something we feel. When God gave his commandments to the human race, especially through Moses, he revealed himself as the center of this moral universe. The stakes are ever so much greater than just whether somebody in seventh grade likes me or not. He revealed himself as the center of this moral universe, as the one who is perfect righteousness. And those without righteousness, apart from that righteousness, we're separated from him and eventually from every good thing. And you know what we call that. That's death, isn't it? And this becomes clear in these last two commandments. You know, you sometimes hear people say today, "Well, I can do anything I want just so it doesn't hurt anybody else." But remember the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So that's a reminder that he is the standard of all things. And these last two commandments don't covet. They tell us that his authority goes right to our very heart. You may not know what's in my heart. You may not know the depths of dissatisfaction I have with whatever, because I don't have this or that fancy electronic device or whatever it is that's ruined my life because I don't have the car that I want. I'm being exaggerating here. But nevertheless, even though it's in my heart, it's part of this moral universe and comes under the judgment of God. And if that's all there is, that'd be pretty bleak, wouldn't it? Because who in this room could avoid condemnation? Who in this room would say, "Oh, I've never envied. I've never wanted what isn't mine." And then, that being the case, how could anybody in this room hope to live being a sinner? Well, God's word answers that. He teaches us here how to live and not die in this moral universe. And the first thing to understand, and I'm going to kind of build on what I just mentioned, is this real consequence of sin. Not just the natural consequences. You know, the guy that doesn't do his homework doesn't get a good job. The guy that spends his paycheck on toys can't make the mortgage payment, and so on. What I mean are the just consequences of sin. What if you got what you actually deserved for what you've thought and said and done? As a matter of pure justice. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin leads to death. And of course, first of all, the death of the body. And I think it's beginning to creep into our consciences, our consciousness, at least I hope it is, that the sentence of death has already been levied on me, a sinner. Why is there death in the world? Because there is sin in the world. Why must I one day die? Because I am a sinner. And I do not have within myself, the ability to live an everlasting life on my own. And that is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And many people, of course, ignore it. We've all heard the guy who says, you know, if I die, I want you to do thus and such. You know, it's always an if instead of when. It reminds me a little bit of the state of Washington in 1980 in the spring. Mount St. Helens was swelling as the magma was rising under it. And there were little poofs, little eruptions every so often. And the U.S. Geological Survey proclaimed a law. It wasn't a law they made up. It wasn't a law that they passed. It wasn't even a regulation. It was just a natural law that they proclaimed, that they made clear. Anybody who's in the vicinity of Mount St. Helens when it erupts will die. Burial, burning, asphyxiation, didn't make any difference. It had killed them. And then there's 83-year-old Harry Truman. He lived at the foot of the mountain, and he taunted the volcanologists. And I can still see his picture on the news, and he would just ridicule and taunt and sneer those ignorant scientists. After all, he'd lived there his whole life, and that mountain hadn't given him so much as a blister. Reminds me of people who taunt those concerned about sin and its consequences. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, you're embarrassed the way somebody uses God's name casually, or that you express the truth. It's not just an opinion that people should be married before they live together, or that we're morally accountable to our Creator. And you'll get that Harry Truman condescending sneer. He mocked those silly scientists. And he was a folk hero then, and the crazy thing is, he still is. Oh man, Harry really gave him what for. Yeah. How'd that work out for him? On May 18th, in spite of Harry's derision of these scientists, a wall of gas and atomized rock descended the mountain, traveling about 500 miles an hour at the temperature of about 1,600 degrees. And, of course, Harry didn't last long. And his body, of course, has never been found. It was incinerated or buried. And 5,600 other people died as well. 10 miles away from the mountain, temperatures reached 400 degrees. There were climbers 30 miles away on Mount Adams who had branches land in the snow next to them that had been launched by the power of the blast. What was the law? Anybody who's in the vicinity of Mount St. Helens when it erupts will be killed. So what do you think? Were those volcanologists really rotten people for proclaiming such a law? Wasn't that a terrible thing for them to do, to lay down such a rule? I mean, it ended up killing Harry, killing 56 other people. And of course, you realize immediately it wasn't the rule that killed anybody. but it was because the rule was true. The violation of the rule led to the death of these people. It was a physical reality of volcanoes that brought death to those who violated the rules of natural law. And the physical reality enabled disobedience to kill the disobedient. The physical reality of that volcano meant that those who disobeyed that natural law and stayed there during the eruption paid the price of their disobedience. So let's bring this back to our life. For all people, the moral reality in which we live has enabled sin to kill those who disobey that moral reality. And making it more specific, it is a fact that those who sin die. And because of that, my sin has killed me, and I am dying. And it's the same with you. The sting of death is sin, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and the power of sin is the law. Living as sinners in a moral universe is like living in the shadow of a volcano that's bound to erupt. Death is certain. Let's just take these commandments that we talked about. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his cattle or anything that is his. How about you? Are you dissatisfied with what you have? Would you want something else? Can you not be happy without getting what you want? Are you envious of others? Do you begrudge what other people have? And of course, what I'm describing is just selfishness, envy, covetousness that's so commonly in the human heart. And what it means is that we who sin in our hearts like this are living in the path of judgment. So how can we survive the eruption? How can we live and not die? And you know the answer. Most of you do. You know the answer is in Christ. Christ gave us life. We in our sin, we're the source of death. He and his righteousness, he's the source of life. And it's important to emphasize several aspects of that. Life comes from him. Life never comes from us. We can't decide one day just to be righteous any more than we can decide that when we die, hey, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to find a way. Follow me. Like many people who couldn't bring themselves to believe that they were in danger near the mountain, though, many people today live in a state of what we call carnal security. They deny they're in danger. They deny that the law applies to them. They deny that there even is such a law. In fact, they go further. They say, shame on anyone who tells me that there is a law, who says there is such a thing as right and wrong. And that's why God gives us consciences. That's why God permits us to see the natural consequences of sin. Periods of carnal security have a tendency to not last. What we sow, we reap. Reality intrudes. And that's a good thing. I don't think that very many people finally say, you know, if I live a rotten, crummy, wrong, and sinful life, oh, it's going to be wonderful. We realize that by whatever name, sin hurts. And now, suppose that now knowing the law, those last two commandments, I just told you, don't covet, don't envy, don't want what isn't yours, don't be dissatisfied with what you've been given. Do you suppose it's just a matter now of choosing to live righteously? Kind of like if Harry had gotten into his car and gotten out of Dodge. he'd still be alive. Do we have that same kind of option? Well, Paul tells us that by nature, we don't have the moral power to become righteous on our own. He says, "And sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." By nature, all of us, when we're born, are like contrary Harry. You tell me what to do, I'm viewing whose army's going to make me. That's our natural response to living in this moral universe. We're not able to take God's law, seize upon it gratefully, and live righteously. We're by nature rebellious. As Scripture says in Mark chapter 7, Jesus' words, "For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." While people can choose to live safely in a physical universe, even one with volcanoes, we cannot choose to stay alive in this moral universe. We can't escape on our own. Again, as Paul wrote, "Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." But those of you who know that passage know that it doesn't stop there. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has given us the life that we need to live in this moral universe. And without such a life as Christ gives us, what's left is only denial, self-righteousness. Oh, I'm good enough. Retreating into self-delusion or into carnal security. Or finally saying, there's no hope for guys like me. And think of the people you know. Think of yourself. We try to live in this physical universe. We control our cholesterol, right? We wear a bike helmet. Ask me about that someday. We exercise. We eat right. We stay out of bad neighborhoods. We have cancer screenings and heart screenings. We try to seize life and cheat death. And nobody does. But Christ did. He didn't cheat death. He destroyed death. In this moral universe, there is a right and a wrong, and so there's real moral guilt and real moral judgment. And the only source of life is the one who came from the outside, and that's God the Son. And he came bringing righteousness with him, bringing life with him. And so he lived under this law that says that you never covet, and he never coveted. He lived under this law that says you put God first, and he always did. He lived under this law that says love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and he did all that too. He took the place of everyone under the sentence of death and then died our death for us. But being the Lord of life and being righteousness personified, he rose from the dead and so destroyed death. And now that's the important thing, finally, isn't it? We confess as Christians that God was born of Mary. We just confessed it in the creed, didn't we? We're the ones that live in a world where many do not believe that, and like contrary Harry, they'll taunt us for what we believe. But the fact is, and it cannot be denied, and you can't get around it, Jesus Christ is risen. That's what makes the difference between living in this moral universe and living forever under condemnation, and living in this moral universe and realizing that my guilt has been taken away entirely by Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ is risen. We live in this moral universe and this physical universe. Both utter the sentence of death over our heads. And everybody we know dies. But hold it. There's one who died and rose again. And that is what we hold fast to in this dark age. That is the light that there is for us in a world that has no hope and sees only judgment and death. Finally, everything hinges on the fact that while the law brings death to sinners, Jesus brings life through his own resurrection. And we have the eyewitness accounts. Oh yeah, guys like Harry, contrary Harry, would trivialize them, but the fact of the matter is we have contemporary accounts written by people who said, I saw him. I saw him with a bunch of others. I knew who he was, and I recognized him. And I and 500 people at one time were able to converse with this one that we had seen teaching and preaching and crucified, and now he stands risen. And so for you, sinner though you are, there is